Basically, I think this is a good transition between Colossians and Ephesians. Both letters pretty obviously written by Paul. There's enough evidence to show that he was the writer of both of these. There's also pretty good indication they were written at a similar time, from a similar location. Both these letters were most likely written from him being in prison in Rome around 60 AD, approximately. You have the letter to the Colossians, kind of in the more central part of Asia Minor, the location of Colossae. Real close to Laodicea in location, so those locations are important, whereas Ephesus is on the coast on the western part of Asia Minor, or Turkey today, in that location, near the Aegean Sea. The Aegean Sea, which is between Turkey and Greece, if you will, today, in that sea. So this is kind of the location and the timing of it. I would also like to mention, just for your own reading or background, I encourage you to read Acts 19, because that's about the church, or about the location of Ephesus in the book of Acts, and the encounters that Paul had there at an earlier point, and also to read the letter to the church of Ephesus from the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And it's interesting when you read that, and it's always stuck with me as I've taught on Revelation, what was kind of the rebuke of the church of Ephesus? And what I always remember, they lost their first love. The losing of your first love was related to the church of Ephesus. The church of Ephesus was considered a very alive and vibrant church in the early years. I believe not only Paul was there, but John was there at an earlier point, leading the church. So there was a vibrancy to that church. But over time, that church had probably bought more into the pagan stuff. It's also good to know that one of the main goddesses of both the Roman belief system as well as the Greek belief system was the goddess of fertility, the Roman goddess Diana. And in Greek, she was called Artemis. And it was both the fertility goddess. So there was a lot of fertility rituals there. And so Ephesus was known for, in fact, I think Paul referred to the unknown God in Acts 19 as being the God of the Bible, the true God. To that culture, God, the true God, was this unknown God. He used it very interesting way to guide them to the truth. So that's kind of the background. I think that's as concise as I can make it. So this book, I think if you've studied it before or studied it many times, you'll find so many riches in this book. Now, I titled the book, I don't think anybody else has titled it this, but just to me, because I look at bookends here to the book. Chapter 1 is clearly about spiritual blessings in Christ. The spiritual blessings we have by being in Christ. The last chapter of Ephesians is an extremely important chapter. And we're going to study it fairly intently when we get to chapter 6. Because it's about the spiritual battle. Spiritual warfare. It gives us the full picture of the armor of God that we, as who are engaged in the battle, the spiritual battle, should be putting on. Put on the armor of God. Cover every part of you, because the battle is intense. flaming darts or the flaming arrows of the enemy are coming at those that are trying to do God's will. And so the battle is very, very important. So, but we'll start. We're going to start right at the beginning with Ephesians 1. And we'll start reading. And I will start out by just reading the first couple verses. Because once again, this is Paul's introduction. And my question on the sheet is, what do we learn or are reminded of in this salutation? Some of these things seem repetitive between Paul's writings. But I think it's interesting to look at some of the little minor differences between what he says. And so I want to kind of point those out. I haven't written them down here yet, but we'll talk about what we see. So let me read these two verses, very short. Paul identifies who the writer is. This is Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, who he describes here as the faithful in Christ Jesus. And then his common message, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have, who's the writer? From Paul. Who is he? Once again, he calls himself an apostle. An apostle of Jesus, or Christ Jesus. Clearly. And under whose will does he operate? The will of God, the Father. You know, when we define ourselves and our role, who we see God has called us to be, or desires us to be, how do we identify ourselves? Are we a minister of God, an evangelist for God? You know, how do we see ourselves? You know, we've been going through the gifts of the Spirit on Wednesday night. And oftentimes there's, you know, some differences of thought on what are the gifts of the Spirit and how many of those gifts are available to us through the ages, or how many of the gifts were strictly for that first century group. And the apostle determination is often limited in thinking to those who witnessed the resurrected Christ in that first century. And so there's a difference of opinion. So most of us would probably not, out of measured, call ourselves an apostle. Even though apostle strictly means one who sent. One who sent. And so there is room for debate on it. But generally, just out of that consideration, we don't usually refer to ourselves as apostles. But we are ministers. We're ministers for Jesus Christ, of him, testifying to him. So I'd encourage you just to, on your own, spend a little time. How do you identify yourself? Now, the letter is addressed to the saints. The saints meaning hagios, I believe the word is in Greek. The holy ones. The holy ones. So some like to not refer to people as holy ones because we know we're sinners. That's not what this means. We are in Christ. We are holy in God's eyes through Christ. So this is truly humans. It's not angels. It's humans. To the saints in Ephesus, to the hagios, the holy ones, the ones set apart, the ones set apart for the Lord, for Christ. And he parenthetically says, the faithful in Christ Jesus. So when you are a saint, considered a saint, the desire is to remain faithful, to be faithful to the one you're serving, to Christ himself. So I think that's important. And then that phrase that he uses, grace and peace, and I've said this over and over, but it doesn't hurt to repeat it. Why does he always list grace before peace? You can't have peace without God's grace. Plain and simple. That's why I believe it. I don't know if that was in Paul's mind when he always wrote it that way, but I like to think of it that way, because if we're really seeking peace in our life, you know that the peace of God is far beyond human understanding. We cannot attain peace on our own. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit. You cannot have true peace without the Prince of Peace, without Christ. And the only way you can have the Holy Spirit is if you have Christ through faith, by grace through faith. And so, grace and peace to you, the saints, the faithful, from God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. So both persons of the Trinity. And obviously we'll see more references to the Holy Spirit here as well, the third person of the Trinity, in chapter 1 as we get closer to the last part. So I think those are clearly the things. I don't have it written on the board. I'll write them here later in the interest of time. But those are the key things. Written by Paul, sent by Paul to the saints in Ephesus, and his message is the same message, grace and peace to you. Okay, let me read on with the next section here, verses 3 to 10. I want you to follow this. I've tried to bullet point this, underline. I didn't get all the underlining done here before, but we'll go through this. Point by point, what is being described here as the true spiritual blessings we have in Christ. Try to wrap your mind around some of these thoughts. So let me read. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. When we are in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing that God has to offer. Do we recognize that? Do we live like that? And this is what he says, verse 4. For he, God himself, our creator, God the Father, he chose us. He chose us in him, in Christ. That's why I would translate this. In him before the creation of the world. And for what purpose? To be holy and blameless. Try to wrap your mind around that. You, each one of you, in Christ, having received Christ as your Lord and Savior, you were chosen by God before he even created the world. I mean, most of us are so finite in thinking that we think our beginning was in conception in our mother's womb. Or some in the modern age say until you took the first breath of life out of your mother's womb. The definition of when life begins. This tells me the existence was before the creation of the world. So you were thought about, you were known by God before he put all the physical realm into existence. That's unbelievable. I mean, that's just amazing. And that word chosen. Now, we get into a little bit on the predestination issue here. If you were chosen, and I would put it this way, this is just my slant on it, God chooses all people. The choice is offered to all. God knows every soul. Every soul that ever existed, ever lived, or ever will live, yet to come. And they're chosen. God chose them before they actually came into physical existence and before the creation of the world. But those he truly have been chosen and have accepted, well, that's a word not every church attaches to, but I believe that it is necessary to be a response, to be, you know, among the chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. You know, there is a response required by each soul. And I believe this doesn't say that because everyone was chosen before the existence of the world, that all will end up with the Father in heaven for eternity. Universalism, I would like to make it that way. This is a selection. This is a clear selection that you who are in Him, in Christ, have been chosen before the creation of the world. That's number one, chosen. And who chose you? God Himself. When did He choose you? Before the creation of the world. Why did He choose you? What for? To be holy and blameless. To be right in His eyes. Even before sin entered God's creation, He had chosen us to be in Christ. God knew what He would have to do, because He knew ahead what would happen, even in the garden. So we are chosen to be holy and blameless. And the only way we can be holy and blameless is by being in Christ. Number two, verse 5. He predestined us to be adopted as His sons, / daughters, if you want to put it there. Sons is used in the totality sense of human, through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace. Let me stop before verse 6. Just verse 5. I put it this way. In love, God predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Christ. We are part of God's family by adoption. Choice. God chose us. When you adopt a child, you make a choice. It doesn't come by natural birth. When you give birth to a child, it's very special. But adoption is a free choice. You want that little child or teenager or whoever it is to be yours. Take your name to be part of your family. And that's what God did with us. He predestined us to be adopted as His children through Christ. Again, it's only in Christ that we have this spiritual blessing. Verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. God has freely given us His grace, undeserved kindness, in Christ. Once again, it's only through what Christ has done that we even have the spiritual blessings that God gives freely. But grace is a free gift. It's a gift, and it was at a great cost. Cost of Christ's life, His blood. So but we have God's grace freely. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood and forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Let me take the next two together, therefore. So the spiritual blessing we have, think about this. And we accept this, we believe it, but do we really understand the magnitude of this? This time of year, as we approach remembering what Christ did, on Passover and on the Feast of First Fruits, on the earliest first day of the week. He died on Passover. He was buried and laid in the grave through the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits, the first day of the week. And so he fulfilled the first three of the required feasts of the Old Covenant. Passover, celebrated every year. Unleavened bread, every year. And the Feast of First Fruits, bringing forth the first fruits of the harvest. And so that is what Christ accomplished. I hope all this comes out more clearly to you, for those of you that come to the Passover Seder next Sunday night. I'm expecting a lot of this will be brought out, the picture of the Messiah in the Passover. And so that's why I'm emphasizing this. We can't fully understand, you know, the timing, God's timing, perfect timing of everything, and what Christ did in fulfillment, and what we have received because of that. Redemption and forgiveness, and I'll finish with this, and by God's grace, He has imparted to us His wisdom and understanding. Some of us like to probably play down how much of God's wisdom we have. Some of us say, well, I don't understand this. I don't understand, you know, the Bible or what I'm reading. You really realize that when you're in Christ, when you've received Christ, He gives you a sense of understanding. Now, how's that attained? You don't do it on your own thinking. Boom. You must rely upon the leading of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit becomes our teacher. But you have to be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit and the guiding into the greater understanding of His Word. Paul also says elsewhere in Corinthians that we have the mind of Christ, the wisdom of God. You know, how much do we limit ourselves? Because we say, no, I'm just a lowly so-and-so. I can't understand this. You know, I have to rely on somebody else to tell me. No. We have the wisdom and understanding of God. That is a spiritual blessing. So, embrace it. Hold on to it. Use it. Share it with others. Share it with others. We'll stop there. We'll pick up next week on the rest of the spiritual blessing area. Then we'll get into this last part of chapter 1. This one always just blows my mind when I read this. Because when it tells us here, I'm emphasizing how much we have in wisdom and understanding from God as a spiritual blessing. But when we are in Christ, we have the very power of God. No, we aren't God, you know, obviously. But we have the same power living in us as the Holy Spirit living in us by faith that raised Jesus from the dead. And Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father by the same power that we have available to us by the power of the Holy Spirit is that power that was revealed through Christ's resurrection and His ascension into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God. These are things that are beyond our human understanding, far beyond it. But I encourage you to pray about it, reflect upon it. I don't like to use the word claim. That can be misinterpreted. But rely upon it. Use it. So. Okay, we'll stop there. We'll pick up. I hope as we move along through Ephesians, I'm getting more and more enthused about it, you can probably tell that. And yet I've always kind of shied away from teaching Ephesians. Because a lot of people taught it. I know Joe loves to teach on Ephesians. I mean, I think it's one of his favorite books. You know, so others have studied this far more than I have. But this is why I like to learn as I'm teaching, because it's amazing to me what, as I prepare for these things, what comes to light and what I'm forced to reflect upon. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us that sense of purpose and passion for your word. Draw us ever closer to it. Increase our wisdom and understanding. At times we think we fall short in what you offer to us, but help us to, by the guidance of your Holy Spirit that you give us, to come to a greater understanding of that wisdom and understanding that we have, and that power that we have available to us, your power, Lord, in the work of the Holy Spirit. So thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his willingness to be obedient to you, Father, to go to the cross and give of himself, to die on the cross, to shed his own blood, which covers our sins, to die, to be nailed to that cross. But then he didn't stay on the cross. He's not still on the cross. He's not still in the grave. But he was raised. And he is alive. And we will be celebrating that in a couple weeks here. And this time is a time to reflect upon what he did and make it personal to us. So help us to do that better, Lord. Make this upcoming time of worship to be personal and reflective for each one of us as we come into the worship service. I ask for your Holy Spirit to move in the course of the worship service, that the people who come will be, their hearts and their minds will be open to receiving your gift of grace, and that their faith will be strengthened, and that the power that you impart to them will be recognized, and they will desire to want to take it out into the world and to use it, to share it, to witness it. Thank you, Lord, for this message that you gave to Paul, to the Ephesians. Help us to continue to study it, reflect upon it, and guide us through it. We just ask all these things in the name of Jesus, for it's in his precious name that all things are possible. Amen.